The following audio is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
You got that second song is an accurate description of our state before you, apart from your mercy being given to us and your grace being given to us. If we are blind in our souls and in our hearts, it does no good for us to try to open our own eyes and see and be saved. If we are lame, we can do nothing to fix ourselves in our spiritual state, in our broken state. God, it has to be you who causes belief, and it has to be you who causes true salvation and faith in each of our hearts, Lord. And we praise you and thank you that it has been you who has done that in many of the hearts and souls in this room. And that we also recognize, Lord, that there may be some here who that has not happened with yet, God. And so I pray for them here, and I ask that you would give them saving sight, you would give them saving ears, ones that hear and believe, that put their faith in Christ, put their faith in you for salvation. And God, we pray the same thing for those that we would seek to reach on our campuses and in our workplaces and in our families, in our neighborhoods. God, just cause us to be faithful as we hear from your word to contend. Help us to be faithful to do just that, to put no onus on ourselves to save anyone, but only to be faithful to you, to proclaim and to trust you to do that, to trust you to save, God. We ask these things because we want more to know you. We want others to be brought back to a right and peaceful relationship with you, and we want your glory in their lives. And so we just pray all these things for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we are back in Jude. Last week, we did a quick overview, and hopefully that gave you a bit of an idea of what the tone of Jude is going to be like. There is a ton of hope in Jude, to be sure, as Jude addresses the Christians he's writing to. He reminds them of their salvation. He reminds them of the mercy and the peace that they know through Christ and that they know in God. He reminds them of those things. And then he gives them hope that Christ, who they belong to, and God, who they belong to, will keep them to the end, to the day when Jesus returns on that final day. And Jude makes a strong point to emphasize that for his readers. And yet, tonight, and as we heard a little bit last week, we're going to see why that reminder is necessary, why the reminder of that hope was necessary for them, because we're going to get more into what Jude has to warn about. Namely, the false Christians and the false teachers that are in the midst of this church that Jude is writing to. So let's get into it. Open with a little hypothetical scenario for you. Suppose there were one vaccination to rule them all. Suppose there were one vaccination to rule them all. I probably have your attention at that point. I'm not saying anything about my opinions on vaccinations or what yours should be, or the actual state of vaccines. I'm just giving you a hypothetical, imaginary situation like Aaron just gave us in that wonderful game. What if there's only one vaccination in the world that wouldn't only diminish the possibilities of you getting COVID, but would guarantee that you would never get COVID? One vaccine that could do this for sure. And not only that, but a vaccine that wouldn't only diminish the possibility of getting other viruses, but would completely eliminate the possibility of getting any virus ever, ever again. One vaccine to rule them all. The question isn't, would you get it? The question, that's not what I'm asking. I'm not concerned about your views on vaccines or anything like that. The question is, these are the types of questions we should ask if that's the situation. If there's only one, then we should make sure everybody knows about it, right? We should do our part to make sure everybody knows about it. And if there's truly only one vaccine that can do this, wouldn't it be someone's job to make sure that all imitations of this vaccine were eradicated, were done away with, were eliminated? And if there's only one, then wouldn't we want to tell someone who we know is taking the wrong one when they think it's the right one? Wouldn't we want to tell them that they're taking the wrong one? One vaccine that could keep them safe for life. And if there's only one, and there were some who were trying to persuade and bribe others to take a different one, and we knew about it, wouldn't it be on us to tell those who are being bribed and persuaded and tricked that they're going after a fake? Wouldn't that be our job if we knew about this actual vaccine and where it could be found? And if there's only one, and in reality, all others don't only give less significant results, but they can actually be a detriment to your health, making the perceptibility to viruses greater, wouldn't we do the loving thing to make sure people stay away from those ones that make your situation worse? You probably see where I'm going with this. It's only a hypothetical situation. Again, I'm not saying anything about what I think about vaccines. None of this is true. It's a hypothetical. But if you answered yes to any or all of those questions, how much more should the answer be yes when the one true opportunity somebody has for forgiveness from sins and eternal life is available? And how much more true should it be that our answer would be yes, that we would make this known to people if that one true way to forgiveness and salvation was being put up against false competitors? Wouldn't it be our job to make it known that there's only one way to be forgiven, one way to have eternal life? We wouldn't be doing our job if we weren't doing that, making that one way to know eternal life known to as many people as possible. We would be committing an injustice. We would be failing to love our neighbor if we simply just said, yeah, I know the one true way, but if others want to try some others, that's okay. I'm okay with that. Would you really say that? Would you really let someone dive headlong into certain death, certain eternal death? With something as important as the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, we're talking about something infinitely greater than opinion or preference over something like vaccines or anything of that sort. We're talking about something way greater than mere conversations about this sort of thing. We're talking about the need to contend for the gospel. And that's what Jude is writing about in these first few verses. We're talking about the need to make it our life commitment to make this one true saving gospel known to everyone, or at least as many as possible. In short, the common salvation we share, if you're in Christ tonight, calls for true contending. It calls you to contend. A true fight, a fight of love and a fight for salvation. So our big idea for tonight as we discuss Jude 1 through 4 is this. Common salvation calls for common contending. A common salvation calls for common contending. We should all be contending for the same thing if there is one salvation. Contending from any who claim this salvation. It needs to be coming from any who proclaim faith in Christ and proclaim that Jesus is their Lord, and we need to contend against anything that threatens the true gospel. And as I mentioned a second ago, this is a fight of love. This is a fight of salvation. This isn't a violent fight. We do see anger toward injustice and anger toward the honor of God being shamed in this book, but to be sure, Jude's heart toward unbelievers is that they would know the true salvation. He is burdened for those that he says are condemned in this passage. But we also know that he is calling the Christians in this book and in this letter to contend for the faith of those ones as well, to contend for their salvation as well. So a common salvation calls for common contending. And we're going to look at greetings and a common salvation. We're just going to see Jude greet the church he's writing to. And then we're going to see an appeal for common contending. And within those, there's going to be some subpoints. So get ready to take some notes. So point one, our common greetings and a common salvation. And I'm going to give you a few points about that common salvation. Here's the first one. Our common salvation honors Christ. That's what our common salvation does. If we are in Christ altogether, our common salvation honors Christ. We see this in verse 1. Let me just read the first two verses for us, and then we'll jump into 3 and 4 after that. Verses 1 and 2 in Jude say, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So point one of what this common salvation is that Jude is greeting them with is that our common salvation honors Christ. We see this in verse one, the phrase, a servant of Christ. What is this? Jude is calling himself a servant of Jesus Christ. And what is this title that he's giving himself depict about Jude and others who have addressed themselves in this way? It's not their worthlessness that they're commenting on. Oh, I'm just a measly servant. You know, nothing to look at here. It's not some sort of false humility that they're portraying. Rather, Jude, by calling himself a servant of Jesus Christ, demonstrates that in his eyes, his status comes not from himself. His ability to address them in this way comes not from himself, but from the one he belongs to. He belongs to Jesus Christ. He is a servant of Jesus Christ. He is a delegate for Jesus. So it's an honorific term. When he says he's a servant of Christ, it's an honorific term. He honors Jesus by saying, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm with Jesus. Jesus is Lord and I'm his servant. That's what he's saying to this church. And this fits with what we know of the culture of the Roman Empire of that time, where highly placed imperial slaves had tremendous authority. If they were sent from Caesar and then someone from Caesar came knocking on your door, it was as if Caesar was standing at your door. I have a word from Caesar. You better listen. I have something to say. So Jude is, in a quiet way, he's using this stereotyped phrase of that time, servant of blank, to indicate that his authority is the authority of the one, of someone who represents Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate authority in this letter that Jude is writing. It's not Jude who's the authority. It's more than humility. This is more than just saying, oh, no, I'm no big deal. Like, this comes from Jesus. You should talk to him if you have any questions. It's more than that. It's more than humility. It's honesty. It's honesty to his actual status. He's not trying to be more than he is. And he's pointing to the one true authority. He's honoring Jesus as the authority, and he wants others to see him in this way. So our common salvation honors Jesus. And then Jude makes this note that he's the brother of James. He's identifying himself as that Jude who is listed in the, you know, 3 to 4 brothers of Jesus that are typically listed. James is usually first. Example, Mark in Mark 6, 1-3, says Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue and many who heard him were astonished saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Judas is Jude. And are not his sisters with us? So he's not Jude, one of the apostles. He's just Jude, brother, or however you want to say it, half-brother of Jesus. He's not a member of one of the 12 disciples. Again, he's not trying to elevate himself in any ways. In fact, at one point later on, he points like, remember what the apostles said, and then he quotes the apostles. So he actually separates himself from the apostles. He's just the brother of James and the brother of Jesus. Which is actually really awesome to see. that Jude, brother of Jesus, and James, brother of Jesus, are both being put forward as representatives of Christ. Why do I say that's really awesome to see? Because Jude, or Judas, however you want to say it, it's not Judas Iscariot, it's a different Judas. Jude, or Judas, and James used to not believe Jesus was who he said he was. John 7, verse 5 mentions this. Says there was a time when this Jude and this Judas, this James, they didn't believe. It says, Jesus is hiding because he's going to be, you know, the Jews are trying to kill him and it wasn't his time to die yet. And here his brothers are in John 7, 5. And what they say shows that they doubted him. They say, Jesus, no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. This is John 7, 5. If you do these things, if you do these miracles, if you do these teachings, show yourself to the world. Get out there, Jesus. If you're really who you say you are, get out there. They confront him. Verse 5, why did they say that? It says it right there. For not even his brothers believed him. So here Jude is, and James, referenced by Jude, and both of them are now followers and servants of their master and brother and Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They doubted at one point, and Jesus in his grace as their Lord and as their Savior has has saved them, has caused them to believe. He appears to them. We know that from 1 Corinthians 15:7, and he saves them. And so here Jude is pointing to Jesus, and along with associating himself to James, they're both in a sense pointing to Jesus, saying, "We come to you on behalf of Jesus. We come to you to tell you what Jesus would have you know." And we see soon that what Jesus would have them know, what they have to proclaim, is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So there we see Jude honoring Jesus. So the common faith that we share, it honors Jesus. Jude is a servant. Anyone who is in Christ is a servant. And we are to honor him in the same way. We should be reminded that we should be reminded where our identity is. It's not in anything having to do with us. It's in this common salvation that we share. It's in Christ. We are those who honor Christ. That's our identity. We are those who honor Christ. At least we seek to honor Christ. That should be a part of your what identifies you. So that's Jude. That's where he's coming from. He makes it clear that Jesus is his Lord. I'm Jesus's servant. And he's writing in agreement with Jesus, and he's writing in agreement with James. But who is Jude writing to? Now he's going to address the people he's writing to. We don't know all of the specifics, but we do see how Jude describes them. He describes them as those who are secure in Christ. So as those who share a common salvation, a common faith, we honor Christ, and we are those, secondly, who are secure with Christ. Our common salvation holds us secure in Christ. That's the second point of that's point B of point one. Our common salvation holds us secure in Christ. How do we know this? We see it in the words, the second part of verse one, the words called, beloved, and kept. It says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. And these speak of our security in Christ. So let's look at them individually. Called, verse one, called. The point is, God has selected people for the destiny of salvation. For salvation. God has selected people. He has set them apart for himself. That's what it means to be the holy nation that Christ has selected, that God has selected to be set apart ones belonging to Christ. And Jude doesn't get into what the ultimate destiny is that he says God has selected them for, but he'll get to that soon. We know ultimately it has to do with the final destiny of being with Christ one day and having full salvation in him, full redemption. But we see that they're called. Believers are called by the Holy Spirit of God. And then we see that they are also beloved and they are kept. And I love these two because called, we are called by the work of the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts and in our minds. We are beloved by God the Father, as this verse says, and we are kept or guarded by Jesus Christ. God the Father, God the Son, well, I should say in the order of the verse, God the Spirit, God the Father, and God the Son are all involved in our common salvation. So beloved, what is Jude saying when he says that the Christians he's writing to are beloved? It's a perfect participle, if that means anything to you. Verbs in that form, they can be communicated in an external way or in an internal way. The external is the action having been done to something or someone by something else. That's the external. Where the internal is the result of the external. So God has loved you, and there is a result that's going to pour forward from that. That's what this participle is saying. We are beloved. God has loved us, and there's a result that love is continuing forward in. It's a perfect participle. The act of God's love has begun in us, and it will carry forward indefinitely. We see that believers are beloved by God. And the result of that love is that we are in God. We are in Jesus Christ. We are in the love that Jesus Christ and God the Father share together. To be loved by God wouldn't merely mean that Jesus delivered us to God and God said, okay, I'll take him. That's not what the love of God looks like. It would mean that God the Father both loved us and called us and then sent Jesus to be the one to make it possible for us to be brought to him. God loves us. He doesn't just tolerate us because Jesus rescued us and begged him to keep us. God loves us and he will keep us. And when we hear the language of being loved in God, we should think of things like John 17. I love John 17. It's the prayer that Jesus makes to God the Father soon before he goes to his death. And multiple times in that prayer, he asks, God, keep them in your name. Keep them in your love. God, the glory that I knew with you before the world created, the joy and the glory and the love that we experienced together, God, bring them into that. That's what I want for them. And here we see Jude is saying, that's being fulfilled for those who are in Christ. If you've been forgiven of your sin and granted salvation, you have the love of God, the very love of God and the glory of God that was experienced between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit before the earth was created. And we know that in part now, and we will know it fully one day when God makes all things new. So that's what it means when we are beloved in God the Father. We are one with him as his children. And then kept, guarded. If your translation says kept, you could read it as guarded, protected. That's what that's saying. You are kept for Jesus Christ. This verse, verse 2 and verse 24 are the Christian's hope, a hope that reminds us that so long as we look to God for our keeping, we will be kept. So long as we look to God for our keeping, we will be kept. We will be guarded. And I point to verse 24 because it says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. God is the one, Jesus is the one who keeps us for himself to deliver us to the end of the age. Kept by Jesus and kept for Jesus. God is keeping us. God is keeping us for the purpose of causing us to remain loyal to Christ as our ruler to the end of the age. I think that's the right translation for kept for Jesus as opposed to kept by Jesus. It's God keeping us for being brought to the fullness of our salvation, the fullness of our redemption in Jesus one day. We're kept for Jesus. God will make that possible. God will carry that out to the end. Which is just a reminder that the present isn't our ultimate goal. It's the future. We want to be faithful in the present, but our ultimate hope and our ultimate goal is that we make it to the day when we see Christ, either when he returns or when we die, that we are kept faithful until that day, and we must seek God for that faithfulness on a daily basis. So those are the things that Jude says Christians are. They are called by God the Spirit, they are loved by God the Father, and they are kept for God the Son. The third part of our common salvation is that our common salvation grants eternal blessings in Christ. Our salvation grants eternal blessings in Christ. Jude gives the readers a blessing or a prayer, and he asks that God would multiply his mercy, peace, and love to them. We see that in verse 2. God would multiply his mercy and peace and love to them. So let's look at each of those individually for a second. What is mercy? And even in this word mercy, we hear Jude carry on the tone of God's people being guarded in Christ and kept in the love of God, because mercy is often connected to redemption and final judgment. I'll explain what I mean. Titus 3:5 shows that mercy, how it relates to redemption. It says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy. So there's our redemption, mercy being related to redemption, salvation. It's needed for our present redemption. It's also needed, mercy is also needed as we approach God in prayer. And Jude is praying for the Christians that we would remember this mercy and that we would approach God knowing that he is merciful in this way. Hebrews 4:16 shows us how remembering God's mercy is necessary for our prayer. It says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. With all that Jude is going to write about and all that's going on with false Christians coming into the church, the believers will need to come to God regularly and trust in his mercy to help them be faithful. He's accessible. He's willing to help us because he's merciful. And then finally, 2 Timothy 1:18 shows us how mercy is even related to that final day of redemption. We have our immediate today understanding of redemption, that I am redeemed in Jesus Christ, but there's another degree of my redemption that's accomplished one day when Jesus comes and fully and finally redeems everyone back to himself. And Paul even shows us how mercy is related to that. In 2 Timothy 1:18, he talks about a man, a couple people who had served him and blessed him in many ways in his ministry. Then he prays this for them. He says, may mercy be multiplied to you. He's saying, may the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. The man who had blessed Paul in his ministry. Paul is saying, may the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the services that he rendered to us at Ephesus, the man that he's writing about. So he's saying, may God bless this man and be faithful to carry him to that final day of redemption and grant him mercy, even on that final day of redemption. So why do I lay that all out? Because mercy was necessary for our salvation to begin in the first place, for us to be forgiven of our sins. Mercy is necessary for the continuation of our sanctification and our faithfulness to God as we approach God in prayer and come to him regularly, trusting his mercy to keep us faithful. Saw that in Hebrews. So past, present, and future, we see that mercy is necessary for us to be granted pardon on the day of Christ's final redemption. So we shouldn't breeze past that word mercy. It has a lot packed into it. I'm going to skim over a few things with peace and love. Peace has a very similar past, present, and future type of connotation to it. May peace be multiplied to you is what Jude prays for them. Mercy, peace, and love. He prays, may peace be multiplied to you. And this idea of peace would be familiar to the Jewish Christians that Jude is writing to. And we know they're Jews because of all the type of Old Testament language he uses in the rest of the letter. They would understand what he's referencing and what he's referring to. But he prays peace for them. He prays this shalom. If you've probably heard that word before, he prays shalom upon them, that it would be multiplied to them. Is he praying that God would give them all that they need? Yes, I think he is praying that. Is he praying that God would continue to show kindness to them? I think he is praying that for them, that God would continue to give them all that they need to be faithful, all they need to get by in life. Yes, I think he is praying that. May God continue to show you mercy. That's what shalom had a lot to do with. May your crops do well, may your family be well, all these things. So I think Jude is asking that for them, but I think he's also asking God to keep the ultimate ideal of shalom and the ultimate ideal of peace fresh on their minds, that there's going to be a day when actual, full, complete, uninterrupted peace and shalom are going to be known. And once again, he's pointing forward to the future, that day when, as it says again in verse 24 of this letter, when we are presented before the presence of Christ's glory with great joy, that day when we are brought back to our God. He's saying, I think he's also asking God, would you make it increasingly true of these believers, God, that they remember the peace that they have in Christ, the peace that they have in you as they move forward in their pursuit of faithfulness. So I think that's what he's talking about when he asks for peace to be multiplied to them. And then love. And just to sum that up, love is defined by the mercy and the peace and the calling and the being kept that we just talked about. May God's love be increasingly applied to them, and may it be increasingly familiar to them. May they dwell on it and believe in it and trust in it. That love would be multiplied to them. It's not just a sentimental, make them feel good about themselves, keep them from hurting each other's feelings or anything like that. It's not that kind of love. It's love that is rooted in the love of God. God is love. And so he's asking God, would you cause them to know you more and more and more, and then to exemplify this through how they speak and through how they live with one another. May love be multiplied among them and to them. So we see the eternal blessings that are in our common salvation. Mercy, peace, love. We see that we've been called by God the Spirit. were loved by God the Father, and were kept for Jesus Christ, God the Son. So Jude has set the tone for his readers with this greeting. And I think what he wants to show them is that no matter what he has to say next, and he has a lot to say next, no matter what he has to say next, these believers that he writes to are secure. They are secure in Christ. They've been called by God the Holy Spirit, loved by God the Father, and guarded. But now, what Jude has to do is he has to contrast those who are secure, who are in Christ, he has to contrast them with those who are sentenced to destruction. And it's the reason he's writing the letter, to warn of these types of people. Who are they? Who are these false Christians who have crept into the church? And why are they sentenced to destruction? Again, it's not on Jude's authority that they're sentenced to destruction. He doesn't decide this. He's going to show us in the rest of the letter, it's God who has made it clear that those who rebel against him, God has to be just, God has to be holy. And the reasons they are sentenced are made really clear really soon. Ultimately, it's because out of their disbelief, they've rejected the authority of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's the biggest reason. And then they therefore live in worship of their sensuality in place of the worship of Christ. They reject the authority of God and they worship their sensuality in place of worshiping God. They've distorted the grace of God. It says that in verse 4. Certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were destined for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality. They've distorted the grace of God from being a gift, which frees us from our condemnation. And they've made it into an allowance to indulge in the very sin which grace was meant to save them from. They're distorting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Once again, it matters if it's the one and only true way to be saved and to be given eternal life. In short, they're a complete contradiction to Christ. And yet, they're a complete contradiction to Christ. And yet, they claim to live for Christ. They claim to be following Christ. It's a bad potion right there. And what Jude is going to do before he gets into the weeds of what he's writing is simple. He calls the believers he's writing to contend for the faith, contend for the truth of the gospel, contend for the honor of Christ. So let's see what that means. And that's our second main big point. And then we'll have a couple subpoints for this. The second main point is an appeal for common contending. A common faith calls for common contending. So let's look at an appeal, Jude's appeal for common contending in verses 3-4. Let me read it. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, and it seems like it kind of started to, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Why? Certain people have crept in, unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. My guess is this is kind of how it played out. He started out writing about this common salvation they have and probably sat down at multiple points to write this encouraging letter to them to remind them of the great salvation that they share together. But his conscience was interrupted over and over and over and over, either by some sort of report being sent to him or some sort of messenger. Somehow he heard about this church, this Jewish Christian church surrounded by Gentile communities, and he heard that they were in danger. And either they were in danger and they didn't realize it, or they were in danger and they didn't know what to do about it, or they were in danger and they were neglecting to do anything about it. One of those reasons would be enough for him to write this sort of red alert letter, but it seems that from verse 4, they were simply unaware, actually. They didn't know that they were in danger. How do we know that? It says that certain people have crept in unnoticed. Somehow Jude found out, and they didn't notice, but somehow Jude was made known. It was made known to Jude, but they've crept in unnoticed. So Jude, as he's addressing them, he has concern for them, and that's cause for concern for me as well, for you guys and for many young people. college students in your guys' years. I fear for young people being led astray and not even knowing it. Being offered false gospels. Gospels that don't save. Being permitted to neglect the authority of Christ and yet being permitted to do it in a really sly, sneaky way to where you feel okay about it. I would love to get up here every time and just talk about all the wonder. I mean, I'm with Jude on this. I would love to get up here and just talk about the common salvation we have and just talk about how great it is and the hope of eternity that we have and the joy of serving God and the grace that we get to experience in that. I would love to get up here and talk about only that. But the reality is hundreds of churches across the United States, across the globe, hundreds of pastors and churches are teaching false gospels and false Christianity. Why? For the sake of drawing a crowd, maybe? For the sake of growing the numbers of their church or their organization? They do whatever they can to make sure they never offend anyone. That's what they do. They don't talk about what God's word actually says about sin. They don't talk about what God's word actually says about what the world loves. They don't talk about what God's word actually says about sex and gender and love and hate and justice and mercy and murder. And I'm just going to keep mentioning self-actualization because it's dangerous and destructive, or any of the many forms of idolatry that our lives can fall into. There are so many churches and pastors that don't talk about these things. So I would love to get up and talk about all the pretty fun, fluffy stuff, but this is necessary. And it's necessary because what happens when we don't talk about these things and we just try to stroke people's egos and make them feel good about themselves and tickle their ears, what happens is we elevate the value of people's feelings over the value of God's glory. We avoid offending people at the expense of offending God. Great. Your ministry is big. Great. You're an electric speaker. Wonderful. You can give a great presentation, a great show, and yet no one leaves your church loving God more than when they entered the doors. Nobody leaves your church understanding what it means to take up their cross daily and follow Jesus Christ. And a lot of them don't even know what the actual gospel says about God and man and sin and grace and salvation and eternal life. Why? Because oftentimes in a lot of churches, and God has been gracious to this church to keep this church faithful, in a lot of churches, the Bible is just a springboard onto a soapbox to talk about all the fun things we want to talk about that promote our agenda or that get people coming in the door or make people keep liking us. The Bible isn't actually the content of those messages. And I fear for students who go to that kind of a service and think they are hearing the word of God explained. And so I'm with Jude, where I'm concerned for you guys hearing that kind of things, those kind of things anywhere else, social media, academia, politics, whatever it is. It's concerning. But Jude is most concerned. Once again, God has been gracious to this church. Jude is most concerned that this sort of teaching is infiltrating churches. Not just that it's in the colleges or the synagogues of that time or whatever, but it's in the churches. And he's most concerned that we contend for the faith like gladiators. And I just realized I keep looking at my watch to check the time and my watch is dead. Is that right? Okay, good. Dang it, I skipped so much. Okay. Okay, so this is his appeal for common contending, and he makes it crystal clear. Contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. What's the faith he's calling us to contend for? What's the faith we are to fight for and lay our lives down for? It's not mere tradition. Don't fight for tradition. Don't fight for sacred cows. It's not for the honor of the church authority. Don't fight for that. Pastors here just don't want to be honored. We're no authority. We point to Jesus just like any other faithful biblical pastor would. It's not for the reputation of Christians, even. That's not the faith we're fighting for. It's not for political advantage in any way. And it's not even for just being right. Don't fight for being right. That's not what Jude is calling us to fight for. No, he's saying we've been entrusted with something. When it says that this faith has been once for all delivered to the saints, that word means entrusted. You've been given a trust if you are in Christ. You've been given something that you are responsible to take forward. So what is it? You already know the answer. It's the gospel. The whole thing. The whole gospel. Not just part of the gospel. And even in that, even in calling us to contend for the gospel, the very thing that saves, we see Jude's tone of mercy, don't we? We see his tone of compassion and concern. Not just that he would protect this little bubble of Christians so that nobody hurts them and we just all stay locked in our houses and don't interact with the world. That's not what he's trying to do. As we see that he's wanting to defend the gospel, the very thing that grants salvation, he's wanting to defend and contend for and protect the very thing that's going to grant salvation to other people as well. If this message starts getting convoluted and mixed up and messed up and twisted and distorted and mutated, it's not going to be the original gospel. And people aren't going to get saved because they'll be believing a false gospel. So we see even his tone of mercy. Is he angry at the sinful, dishonoring, ungodly lives of those who have entered into the church? Yes, of course, because it dishonors Christ and it shames his cross and it brings shame upon his resurrection and the defeat of sin and death that he accomplished. So is he angry about it? Of course he is. It's his Lord. Forget that it's his brother. It's his Lord. It's his Savior. But he wants them to be saved too. Speaking of justice, speaking of God's justice, and speaking of God's love are not mutually exclusive. One provides for the other. You don't need the love of God if you don't need some form of judgment to be saved from. And yet, again, many Christians believe today that we shouldn't talk about judgment. We shouldn't talk about sin. Right, because then there's no need for God. There's no need for the gospel. There's no need for Jesus. Yeah, that's what Jesus wants. No, that's what the devil would have us talk about. That we would present no need for a savior. Have life your way. Don't let anybody tell you you're wrong. Don't let anybody determine truth for you. Don't let a book determine truth for you. Yeah, that's what Jesus would want. Jesus would want people deterred away from needing him. No, it's not. He's our savior. He's our Lord. He's our God. So how does Jude describe these false Christians? I think I have five descriptions. First, they're sneaky. They're sneaky. What makes them sneaky? First of all, verse 4, it says, for certain people have crept in where? Crept in where? They're in the church. They're in the church. There could be sneaky false Christians in Faith Bible Church. There could be sneaky false Christians at Campus Crusades. There could be sneaky false Christians at Summit. There could be sneaky false Christians at anywhere. But they're in churches. It's a Trojan horse sort of tactic. And in their time, it could have been, in Jude's time, it could have been traveling preachers. It could have been missionaries promoting a false gospel, a false Christianity. That's what it could have been. And it's not that nobody noticed them show up. Obviously, we notice when a newcomer walks in the door. Churches were probably about this size at that time. We always notice when there's somebody new. It's not that they didn't see them. It's that they looked fine at first. They liked us. They enjoyed being around us. It could be a group. It could be an individual. Here's how I would describe them briefly. And I get this from what we're going to see in the rest of the letter and even just from practical experience, here's how I would describe these false Christians. They get along with Christians, but they don't get along with the Bible. They get along with Christians, but they don't get along with the Bible. Here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying they have a hard time understanding the Bible. That's any of us at first glance, at just about, well, many parts of the Bible we read. I'm not saying they have a hard time understanding the gospel. I'm saying they intentionally ignore parts of the Bible that don't settle easily with them. That's a slippery slope. They're comfortable with accepting some of it, but leaving a lot of it up to opinion. They get along with you, but they don't get along with God's word. But maybe on the note of what this might look like in our day, maybe it's not that they've intentionally snuck in to cause problems. That might not be the case. Sure, sometimes it is, but it might not be the case. It could just be that they need help. They're a false Christian by accident, not by choice, not by desire to deceive. They might just need help. They might just need you to walk alongside them, answer tough questions with them, look at the Bible with them, wrestle through hard truths, and point them back to Jesus. That's what they need. They're doubting, like Thomas did, like Peter did, like Jude did, like James did. And they can be saved just like those men were. So they're sneaky. They're hard to detect, friendly but flaky and flippant with God's word. Second characteristic of them, this isn't so much something they exemplify, they demonstrate. It's just something that's true of them because of what we see in these verses. Scripture condemns them. Once again, I don't like saying that, but it's what God's word says. Scripture condemns them. It's found in verse 4. It says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Scripture condemns them." This is just saying, and I'll talk about it more in future weeks, that the type of people we're seeing in Jude's church and even the types we're seeing in our day, they've shown up before. This type of person has shown up before. And when they've shown up before, God has condemned them. And then we're going to see in the rest of the letter, all these Old Testament references that Jude gets into, he's saying, okay, look, the type of unrighteous, ungodly, not God-fearing person that we see among you right now, let me just show you a couple examples in Israel's history where this same type of person was dealt with by God. If it was true then, it's going to be true of them now. And then he points to the future when Jesus is going to judge the earth one day. Oh, it's going to be true then too, just so you know. That's why there's a warning. It's no different with these people who are sneaking into the church. So the scriptures condemn them. Third, they do not fear God. They do not fear God. Verse 4 proves this. It says, they pervert the grace of God and deny our only master and Lord. And he'll put it in other words later in verse 15 where he describes them as ungodly. Not fearing God and being ungodly in this verse, they go hand in hand. How can they not? Not fearing God and being ungodly, being immoral, they go hand in hand. It's not that these false Christians don't believe in God. Notice that. Again, they're going to be friendly with you. It's not that they don't believe in God. It's that they're angry with God. They don't like how God does things. They think God is wrong. So they're nice to you. But bring up a hot button issue of something that doesn't click with them in God's word, that is a theological tension in their minds, and all of a sudden they're not too happy with God. It's a rejection of his authority, isn't it? That's what it is. And how is it manifested? It's manifested in a heart of opposition and a life of immorality. A heart of opposition and a life of immorality. Maybe you could have one without the other, but for sure you have the heart of opposition. Fourth, they're licentious. They enjoy immorality. Either in secret or publicly in their day-to-day lives, they enjoy immorality, especially true of the ones Jude is talking about here. He's talking a lot about sexual immorality, and we see that in a lot of the examples he uses from the Old Testament as well. Is that true of today? Absolutely. The more we deny God, the more we deny God's word, the more we deny the need for salvation, bust open the gates for all kinds of sexual immorality and treatment of life and the sacredness of life and all these things. Why? Because God is no longer anyone's authority. Neither is his word. It's a natural progression. Read Romans 1 and you see how the progression goes. It starts off with believing you're wise in your own eyes, and then it leads into sin, and it leads into justifying your sin, and it leads into a guilty conscience, which means you begin to then continually and more heavily reject God in your conscience, and pretty soon you just completely have nothing to do with him and you're indulging in your own desires however you want. That's the progression. That's how it always goes. That's how it would go for me if I didn't have Christ. They're licentious. They love immorality. Or at least they love the idea of immorality. They would like to be immoral. Maybe they're too afraid to do it, though. That could be any of us. I've heard, I don't even remember where I heard this. Maybe it was in a podcast or something. I've heard someone jokingly say, hey, if there's no sin, there's nothing for Jesus to forgive. What? Essentially saying, well, we ought to sin a little if we want Jesus' death to count for something, right? Romans 6:1, how does Paul respond to that? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Some of these false Christians would even see immoral living as a way of glorifying God by making his grace more magnificent. Let's just indulge, because then we can just point to God's grace and see how nice he is? Look at all the stuff he lets us do. Look at the enjoyment of life we can have. A cover up for saying, look at the sin we can indulge in. Paul responds in 1 Corinthians 5:2. And to that, he responds to the exact type of thinking. These are his words. You are arrogant. Ought you not rather mourn? Shouldn't you be mourning over your sin? And he says that because such a person lives as if Christ has done nothing for them. The life, that kind of life, ignores the call for repentance that Jesus preached. That's how he started his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's how he began his ministry. His entire ministry for his entire time on earth was repent, for the king is here and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it ignores the call to be committed to God. Listen to this. The most basic profession and expression of our faith is not merely about being forgiven. Hear me out. The most basic profession and expression of our faith is not merely about being forgiven. It's about Jesus being Lord. We all know the verse. Romans 10:8-10 says this. This is the word of faith we proclaim. What? That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you'll be saved. We like to talk about the being saved part. But it doesn't happen until we confess Jesus is Lord. And that he's my king who has saved me. King first, Lord first. Is forgiveness included in that? Yes, obviously, absolutely. But on the basis that you confess him as Lord. Which is the last characteristic of these false Christians. They deny Christ as Lord. Verse 4 says, they deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. The fact is, if people intentionally fail, that's called refusing. If people intentionally fail to obey someone, whether it's Caesar, the president, or whatever else, they are in fact denying that Jesus is their Lord. If people intentionally refuse to obey Jesus, they are in fact denying that he is their Lord. If someone claims Christ as their Savior and yet they refuse to obey him and his word as their Lord, they are a false Christian. You can't choose Jesus to be your Savior if you're not submitted to him as your Lord. The progression of Romans 10:9 again. Confess him as Lord, then you'll be saved. It doesn't say, declare that you are saved and then determine whether or not you want him to be your Lord. That's not how it works. Jesus is Lord. And he's a gracious Savior. I get worked up about that because it's shaming the entire gospel to think anything else. It's shaming Christ. Jude got worked up about it. Holy smokes, we're going to see how worked up he gets about it. But we're also going to see that he wants these people to be saved. Let me just close with this. Who are you contending with? Are you contending against God? Or are you contending for your faith? Are you fighting for the faith? Or are you contending against God? What are you contending for? Autonomy from God, independence from God, or oneness with God in his love and knowing him in his love? What are you contending for? There's a lot of practical ways we could think about this, and I'll skip over those. But if you aren't sure that you know Christ, you're not sure that you believe the things we talk about here, who will you look to? Where are you going to look? Are you going to look to other finite beings, your finite self? Will you look to finite man, finite resources, to provide infinite peace that you look for, that you're seeking after? Will you continue to resist the reality, possibly, that so much of why you contend against God is because you want to be the one who calls the shots and controls the answers? Or will you see the gift that grace is? An incredible gift. The gift that being forgiven by God is. Will you see the grace of God and the gift of God? And will you contend against yourself and submit yourself in faith to the God who made you and gives you all that you need for life and godliness? It should be obvious by now that this salvation that Jude is writing about requires that we contend together. For those who are in Christ tonight, it demands that we contend together. And I admit, I need to grow in this. I'll just be open. I was frustrated at myself leaving the Gonzaga thing yesterday, and Freddie and Shannon and Jacob and Logan are gonna be like, oh yeah, you did do that. I didn't mean to, but it was just because of my lack of zeal for the Lord in the moment. We were playing all these games, and I'm like, shoot, I gotta go. I accidentally double booked something. I had to go, and as I'm about to leave, there's crowds of students walking through. I'm like, shoot, now's the chance to go talk to them. Logan, Daniel, Shannon, Freddie, you guys go do it. I gotta go. I gotta grow in this. I'm fearful of contending for the faith at times, or I just forget to do it. I don't have the zeal for Christ that I would like to. So I'm in this boat with you guys, just so you know. It's easy for me to get up here and bark at you guys, but I need prayer for this as well. And I want to grow in this with you guys, and I want you guys to help me grow in this. And Jude is going to continue to make it clear to us why that's necessary, as he also continues to make it clear the hope that we have in all this. So let's pray. God, may you make us faithful to be those who contend for you out of love for the lost, out of zeal and deep passion and commitment for your glory, out of joy and the salvation that you've given us. God, may you be the one that causes us to be faithful in these things. We cannot lift our drooping hands and strengthen our weak knees to do this on our own. God, we need you to do that, and we need one another as we seek to grow in this together, to help each other with that. So we pray that you would accomplish that even in this ministry and in this church. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.